The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, its critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Genesis chapter 49. We are doing the analysis of verses 22 through 26. The blessing to Joseph. We're around page 37 of our notes. Okay, now is the time to let the things of the world go. Put yourself in fellowship. Be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And take advantage of this grace apparatus perception for your own edification and comfort and encouragement of life to continue on in fighting the good fight and running our course in spite of all the tests, etc., that may befall us on the road, the glory road to the prize, which is our ultimate goal. Only by being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, will we truly discern and ascertain the truth of Bible doctrine. So any personal sin in your life needs to be rebounded at this point in time. Application 1 John 1:9. Get yourself in your spiritual condition necessary, as is our custom, and we'll start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for having all the bases covered, so to speak, in regards to Paul's volition, fulfilling your plan for their lives, and that you provide us again this opportunity to maintain the spiritual faculties necessary to stay and keep our heads above water, so to speak, in the angelic conflict, and to indeed stay our course and to glorify you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this fashion. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are doing as a unit verses 22 through 26, which addresses Joseph's next in line, the 11th son of Jacob, first son of his favorite wife, Rachel, and the older brother of Benjamin. It is one of the two blessings that is actually presented that we can find reason to celebrate, if you will, spiritually. His and Judah. Judah's blessing, both of them are referred to by Jacob, and only these two, as Jacob's son. It relates to the fact that there is a uniqueness attributed to the blessing to these two men, these two brothers, not found in the other brothers, who otherwise the truth censors them or simply proclaims physical details in terms of their prophetic future. As we know, for Judah, his blessing came about in the fact that he would carry on the line of Jesus Christ through the Judaic or Davidic kingship that would rule in Israel. Judah's blessing, not to be diminished in regards to praise that he deserves, to attain to position to be rewarded with such an acknowledgement. However, his blessing truly rests upon the success of his lineage, that is, through King David, and then ultimately to Jesus Christ in the first and second advents. Joseph's blessing presents him as the main focus of blessing in and of himself, his own individual accomplishments. And this, in and of itself, sets him apart, distinguished among his brothers, as our verses so declare in this regards. And let's just reread the verses here. I've titled each of these sections to give you a sense of where the blessing is going in regards to your spiritual understanding. And in verse 22, first we have an acknowledgement of Joseph's phase 2 positive volition. We divide the believer's life up into three phases. Phase 1 is saving faith, salvation, deliverance from eternal condemnation. Phase 2 is from that point of saving faith until the end of this temporal life. Phase 3 then is that on the flip side, the eternal state in regards to the believer. Faith in regards to faith 1, the object of faith is a person of Jesus Christ. For one salvation, that is a faith proposition apart from any works. There are no works that can be added in regards to salvation from eternal condemnation. When one believes in Jesus Christ, they are permanently sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Until the day of redemption, they are in union with Christ in this capacity. Phase 2 faith, however, that object of faith is the truth of Bible doctrine, which Jesus Christ personifies in and of himself, what he represents. He's called the word Hologos in the Gospel of John. And that faith demands works. And that is our whole emphasis and focus in regards to being a part of the local assembly, being a part of the local church, and that is to present ourselves in application along the truths and lines of Bible doctrine to evidence our phase 2 faith, our belief in the Scriptures as that which is to guide us and lead us and direct us in regards to life. And so we have a principle that is brought about that in its terms acknowledges or evidences Joseph's phase 2 postulation, his faith in the truth of Bible doctrine, and that is Joseph is a fruitful bough, as the New American Standard translates it. A fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. And then in verses 23 through 24, the scene shifts to Joseph in the angelic conflict as he exists in this metaphorical agricultural metaphor as a fruitful bough, as it's so translated. His role in the angelic conflict in producing bearing fruit, and that is enduring undeserved suffering. And that's verse 23. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him. They literally opposed or combated with him with the evil of arrows, is a literal Hebrew. In verse 24, titled Persevering by the Power of God Through Christ, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile or supple, dexterous is how I've translated it. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Then verses 25 through 26 close out the blessing with God's grace and blessing in time and eternity to note the results of the previous teachings of phase 2 positive volition enduring in the angelic conflict. In verse 25, from the God of your Father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Verse 26, the blessings of your Father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, translated up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, which we'll deal with in the notes, as we have already to a certain degree in our parsing. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. The blessing, again, is made up of symbolism. is enigmatic in some of this phrasing. And as we have pointed out, it has some strange grammatical anomalies that is a challenge for the translator and interpreter to work out. And that begins in verse 22 as the New American Standard, as we see, translates Joseph here as a fruitful bough. And the New American Standard completely omits the Hebrew word son, ben, in the Hebrew, B-E-N, in terms of its translation. And the literal Hebrew translation is a son, one bearing fruit, is Joseph. And what you have here is three predicate nouns. And when you have predicate nouns, they must agree, if you will, in case, number, and gender. Case being a noun here. And a son is a common noun. One bearing fruit is a verbal noun called a participle, here acting substantively as a noun. And then you have the proper noun, Joseph. And the first anomaly that we've dealt with is the gender of our Hebrew participle farah, translated bearing fruit, that is feminine. It's feminine in gender. And therefore, as predicate nouns, it does not qualify properly or come in agreement with properly its antecedent son and Joseph. So that's the challenge that the translator is given to figure out exactly what the poetry is doing here, what the language is doing here. And while bow is translated by a New American Standard, and again I brought out, they don't translate the term son. They're trying to take the safe road here. They recognize an agricultural metaphor is in view, but it's Joseph truly that's being emphasized. Albeit, while that's fine and dandy, it's superficially. It does not answer truly what is being said in regard to the Hebrew. And a bough or a branch in the Hebrew, the word for branch, soka, is feminine gender, but it still lacks a masculine gender, if you will. It still does not justify the antecedents of son and Joseph. In that regards, harmonize with it. So if you look and you see, is there anything in there that fits this metaphor that can satisfy, come in agreement with both the participle and the nouns? And that is, as we have seen, is the Hebrew noun for vine, which is geffen. It takes both genders. So what's going on here in the poetry, the Holy Spirit wants you to understand that metaphorically you are to look at the plant as it might be in the feminine gender, taking the feminine gender, but it must be in agreement with the masculine of what the plant represents. And having a dual gender application in regards to the Hebrew completely satisfies the Hebrew language, harmonizing between the antecedents so provided for us. So that is the first thing that you overcome. And he's a vine bearing fruit should be the idea that is being presented here. Then following that, we saw in the final clause, its branches run over a wall, a really strange translation or Hebrew phrasing, and that's literally, it's a daughter's march or walk over a wall. Our Hebrew word bat, obviously, is feminine, and then the feminine verb, tasad, translated run here, obviously the idea is growing in the agricultural metaphor in this regards. They agree in gender, but what is the author trying to say here? And what he's trying to do is to transition to strictly a feminine gender grammatically to identify now the intended metaphor. You don't look for one with a dual gender. You look for one with a single gender, that being feminine. and following the imagery now of vine, like a grapevine. Obviously, branch, while it might be feasible to look at, you're looking at something that grows over a wall, and the branch tends to just go against something. What does grow over are the shoots or runners in regards to a vine. So just pick up point 24 here, 37 of our notes. Having identified the imagery as a vine, the best Hebrew translation here is yonaketh, meaning shoots. And it's a noun common feminine in gender. And we saw the uses of it, Jeremiah and Ezekiel 25, that the shoots are imaged here as daughters. Emphasize that the reproductive ability for the female gender to produce a blessing as a fruit of the vine. So, subtly, in a metaphorical way, now the author is tying in the idea of blessing in regards to the one bearing fruit. And Luke 1:42 recognizes Jesus Christ as being a blessing of the womb of his earthly mother Mary, as made by Elizabeth, John the Baptist, her family, recognizing her pregnancy in that regards. So 26, this points to the continued production of blessing from the fruit-bearing vine. 27 is the shoots of the vine that transcend the wall. So 28, this is the most accurate translation, really, in regards to this verse. The better translation for verse 22 is, a son as a fruitful vine is Joseph, using three predicate nouns in a comparative fashion under the agricultural metaphor. A son, continuing as a fruitful vine, same language being in parah, the participle used, by a spring, literally by the eyes, that also is dual. Its shoots have run over wall. So 29, we're dealing here, was addressing the interpretation now of verse 22, what's going on here. So A, the relationship status for Joseph as a, quote, son parallels Judah's blessing, identifying the two unique from their siblings, as I alluded to earlier. As Jacob calls him, from the prey, my son, you have gone up as a lion's whelp, in verse 9, reference to Judah. B, that is the spiritual accolades attributed to both men. Judah, via the line of Christ. Joseph, via unprecedented blessing, which blessing is the central theme, if you will, in regards to the oracle of blessing for Joseph, as blessing is used six times in both this noun and verbal form in two verses, the final two verses, 25 and 26. So see, now Joseph's blessing as a son rests upon Judah's blessing as a son that finds fulfillment in the person of Christ. These subtleties that the language and the poetry is designed to bring out when you keep everything in context. And Judah being addressed first as the son to give Jesus Christ, if you will, rights of primogeniture spiritually over all. And hence, Joseph, as his son, now is seeing unprecedented blessings personally in his life. And all that stands upon the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Judah. They all depend, it depends on these things, see. And that is, his blessing finds fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ makes all things possible for us, for mankind. Without him, man is sunk. You may think they are anyway. But Christ is our creator, as the second member of the Godhead and his deity. He created this present heaven and universe and earth that we live on and live in. He's behind all history. He provides all aspects. He is the provision of all things. Everything is created by him and for him, as John says. In celebration in regards to what he accomplishes in terms of the angelic conflict. He is the true victor hero in terms of the angelic conflict, because he resolves it all in terms of the satanic attack in regards to God, the human race in their position of bringing about its resolution and conclusion, and his person in terms of application towards the human race, providing our salvation. D, whereas Judah's lion brings forth the Christ, Joseph exploits maximum blessing made possible in Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it opens the doors then for maximum blessing. Again, that's one of the first things that I learned getting on sound doctrine, was that there was more to heaven than just sitting around singing songs. And that not all believers are going to be equal in terms of prestige, in terms of the economy of God's kingdom, and authority and position. And that comes about while all will share the same attributes in terms of resurrection body, just like we all have two arms, a head, and a couple of eyes, and a body, etc. In this life, everyone will have normal blessings. All believers will have the same normal blessings in phase 3, but there will be those believers that are set apart and are found outstanding in terms of the approbation and glory they will receive and enjoy in regards to their phase 3, such as ruling over nations with Jesus Christ. That's not a position that's given out to every Tom, Dick, and Harry believer, because they give lip service to Jesus Christ, how much they love him. No, that comes to people like what we are dealing with here, Joseph, one who perseveres and endures. And he is positive phase 2. And obviously, he is precluded by his patriarchs, his father Jacob, in this terms, and Isaac and Abraham, which Jacob brings to bear in reminder in regards to the very blessing in and of itself. So, E, the agricultural metaphor of a vine bearing fruit, images Joseph as a believer producing good works. The analogy of bearing fruit looks at divine, what we call divine good production. That is application of Bible doctrine in fellowship. The two requirements for your actions in your body to be acceptable before God is, first and foremost, it must be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. You cannot be violating doctrine in any level in regards to your application. And the second is, it must be performed under the umbrella of God's righteousness. And that's only made possible if you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Experientially. Obviously, when you believe in Jesus Christ positionally, you are given God's righteousness through the person of Jesus Christ. But experientially, that is dependent upon, conditional upon, whether or not you have sinned in the life, and then whether or not you've used the rapid recovery system or rebound to confess that sin before God and be in fellowship, be filled with God the Holy Spirit. God is an exacting God. Either you do it His way, or it's your own highway. And that highway is wide. That's the road that most people take. They want to do it their own way. They want to approach Christianity with their own way, with their own ideas, their own concepts, pick and choose out of the Bible like a smorgasbord, what they want to believe, what they want to accept, what they don't want to accept. We're not cut from that cloth. In fact, many of us had come out of that cloth because we saw all the hypocrisy and confusion that otherwise it produces in terms of believers and their orientation in regard to their life. No, it's either you do it God's way or else it's not action with honor. It's action without honor. And it is burned up at the Bema Seat. We have all the doctrine that backs it up in regards to our works and how they will be critiqued and judged at the reward ceremony or Bema Seat, as it's so called. Bema in the Hebrew, a raised platform where a judge would sit and preside over people or somebody at the Isthmus Games to hand out the medals and wreaths and things of that nature. Wreaths over medals back then. But anyway. So divine good production. Anything that you do in application of Bible doctrine in fellowship, God has an account set up for us. And He puts in increments of surpassing grace, phase 3. Surpassing grace for our eternal situation. And Christ claims Himself, when He returns, He will bring His reward with Him in revelation. In this regards. It's also called redeeming the time. Anything you do out of fellowship at the Bema, all of your works are going to be passed through as and judged as if by fire. Those things will be burned up. All of us are going to have a fire. Don't worry about it. We'll have our marshmallow roast or whatever. You think you feel brave in your resurrection body when when it's my turn at the Bema Seat? We'll see if you can jump over the fire that comes up with me. See if you can jump that high. See. And we'll all have our fire. But when it's all said and done, those believers who have overruled their sin nature and applied Bible doctrine in fellowship, they are going to have a remnant of valuable assets that are left behind, gold, silver, and precious stones, as they're likened to. That's Corinthians. We've got a whole doctrine that centers on this. Surpassing Grace, SG3, Surpassing Grace, Phase 3. And also the doctrine of divine good that explains this. So bearing fruit is language used to represent application of doctrine in fellowship. It is synonymous with divine love, though there are two subtle differences of emphasis in regards to one emphasizes the application in and of itself, the other emphasizes application towards others in that regards. But anyway, and we are saved, as Colossians 1 tells us, for the very purpose of works, of bearing fruit, of good works as a believer. While we are here examining and studying and trying to learn to the best of our ability is how we are to live our life. This sets us so far apart from generally the Christian and denominational world today, which has turned Christianity into simply another religion in many cases, if not in most. There's a major difference between biblical Christianity and religion. Biblical Christianity is what God expects of us. And whether or not you align with it is the issue. If you don't, then you're out of step. Religiosity is man's efforts to reach out to God with their own terms and conditions. So the agricultural metaphor of a vine bearing fruit images Joseph as a believer producing good works, divine good production. So F, the phrase in his first thought, looks to his positive volition, determined to manifest itself beyond phase 1 salvation. The predicate nouns, son, bearing fruit, Joseph, illustrate a state of being. Of going beyond simply the first good thing, good work, belief in Jesus Christ, to continue on with phase 2 positive volition, belief in the truth of doctrine and fulfilling God's plan for his life. G, a similar imagery of a person flourishing like a plant, spiritually speaking, is well attested in the Old Testament. That's the point we was on Sunday. We read Psalm 1:3, Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. What's a righteous man? Well, a righteous man to begin with is a believer. But if he's going to flourish as a believer, then experientially he must operate under the terms of righteousness, the assets and characteristics of righteousness that has been passed down to him through saving faith. And that is the indwelling, filling of God, the Holy Spirit, along with their human spirit, and the truth of doctrine. He will grow up like a cedar in Lebanon, like the huge cedar trees in our northwest part of our country, Oregon and Washington, California, the red cedars. Cedars of Lebanon are well renowned throughout history. Trees that, a simple breeze isn't going to blow them over. If you can carve out a place to drive a car through one of them, those are big trees. So it's essentially immovable, extremely powerful. Verse 13, planted in the house of the Lord. Where does it get its nourishment in regards to its strength and growth? In Bible class. That's the house of the Lord. In Bible class. Through the truth of Bible doctrine, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age, verse 14. You can apply the vine good production to your last breath. We're seeing an example of it being happening right here in Genesis 49 with Jacob. Up to his last breath, he was applying at the highest of levels. In terms of holding this final Bible class with his sons. They will still yield fruit in old age. Verse 14, they shall be full of sap and very green. Healthy. And that is obviously a goal in regards to spiritual matriculation, growing up spiritually. That occurs over time. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't come to Bible class one time and have figured out the plan of God. It's not any of this raw stuff that the rest of the Christian world likes to promote. The trouble with Christianity today is that the believers are taught to base their Christian life based on feeling. That is the majority of the problem. How you feel. See. Well, look where that philosophy has gotten us in regards to our society. What do you feel like today, a woman or a man? Yeah. Let's just skip the facts of your genitalia and your DNA. Yeah. What do you feel like? Well, it's no different in the Christian life. Bible doctrine, God's plan is not how you feel. You may feel like crap. But you may be totally in fellowship applying Bible doctrine and moving on and advancing in regards to your Christian life through health tests and things of this nature. Or you may feel really good and you're actually in the middle of a sin. So go figure. Then Jeremiah 17:7-8. So a plant used metaphorically or as an analogy, if you will, in regards to a flourishing believer. And here we have the tied in concept of the very oracle that we're dealing with, a blessing in terms of the verse that we're dealing with. As it ties in the concept of blessing through the female reproductive cycle. And we have a documentation to back that ideology up. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Where you put your trust at? In your own capabilities? In the energy of the flesh? In your own human wisdom? Well, obviously, we are given these things to utilize. And they're a necessity in regards to figuring things out in life and doing things. But ultimately, we put our trust in God when there are those things in life that are set before us that we don't know which way to turn sometimes. Or we're looking for answers. We look to the truth of Bible doctrine to give us the guidance to figure these things out. And then we trust in God that His Word is going to be fulfilled. No matter how it may seem. And we have one of those perfect examples in the Bible of a man who, a believer, a post-historical believer that has done that. That's Joseph. Looking back, as we'll review it in regards to our notes, what he went through. And yet he never capitulated. He kept going. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Doesn't mean he didn't have his times. He struggled with his own STA. But ultimately, he kept his STA overruled sufficiently to pass the test. And to maintain his phase two resolve. So blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. See, he trusted God. And whose trust is the Lord. So here you have two levels of trust applied to Yahweh versus in Yahweh, looking at His person. And then it's His person Himself, which is represented through the truth of Bible doctrine, that He's going to fulfill what His person represents and personifies as God in the flesh. For he will be, this is the consequence, this is the result, verse 8, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, the same kind of imagery that we have in our own verse, by water, and will not fear when the heat comes, when the external environment may not be conducive to what one would think would be a perfect environment for the plant to flourish in otherwise. That's where doctrine differs from you, if you think that. If you think you've got to have a perfect environment to flourish spiritually, then you're living in a fake world. Because you're living in Satan's world. You think this environment is going to be perfect? And that's the whole concept that we'll get into here with the wall. Not to get too far ahead of myself. But his leaves will be green, see. It will still maintain its health, its productivity, etc. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought. No matter how dry it may be, faith rests, he trusts, see. We call trust in God, faith resting in God. You put your faith in the truth of doctrine in God, that He is there exercising His attributes on your behalf to fulfill His plan for your life, nor cease to yield fruit. None of these things can stop the positive, adjusted believer in regards to applying divine good, in regards to bearing fruit in one's life, no matter what, how detrimental or hazardous it may seem to the believer's momentum otherwise. So H, the thriving plant here is the individual believer who flourishes due to exposure to ample water. Quote, a son as a fruitful vine by a spring. It's literally over eyes in the Hebrew. Ayin. Obviously metaphorical. You're looking at a plant. You're dealing with a spring or a well. But in the literal spiritual world, you're looking at the soul. So the bearing fruit finds its resources if you will, through the eyes of the soul, is the idea that's being conveyed here. I go through and I study these things out the best I can, and after I teach them some, then other things will pop into my mind. That's one of them. And it's also takes both genders, dual genders. So it fits within the vine and the son. That was back in our parsing. Common both genders, singular, absolute. Anyway. So a son is a fruitful vine by a spring. As I go through this, I'm maintaining the proper translation. Water, as we know, symbolizes Bible doctrine. Ephesians 5:26. Under the admonitions to wives and husbands, there is a certain authoritative protocol that has been established by God for the adjusted believers functioning under the divine institution of marriage is to operate under. It's not as the women livers would have you otherwise believe that husband and wife are to have equal authority in the household. There's one area in which they have equal authority. There's one area and one area only. That's in the bedroom. Paul makes that very clear in regards to his teachings. You don't deprive one another. Each body belongs to the other individual spouse. Otherwise, the husband is to be the authority over the house. Now, obviously, that is qualified in terms of the woman submitting to his authority, that her submission is relegated in regard to the truth of Bible doctrine as is fitting in the Lord. To submit to his authority as is fitting in the Lord. That's why we usually have a fun doing doctrinal weddings when people outside the class get to come and visit. Because it's amazing how strange this seems to people today when they hear a doctrinal wedding. What? They still believe that. That's old school, man. No. And that means that the husband has no authority to usurp God's authority in terms of Bible doctrine. In the interaction and exercise authority of the wife. In other words, you can't tell your wife to sin. That she can't go to Bible class. She can't have doctrine. She can appeal to a higher authority. And, buddy, if you're dealing with true postulation in a case like that and you're trying to interfere with it on that level, I would say look out, man. You better be looking over your shoulder. God doesn't look very kindly on people who want to try to put an albatross on his little children. See? And many of us have been in situations where we've seen God's hand operate at that level. But anyway. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, verse 22, as to the Lord, just as I stated, as to the Lord. And yeah, a man can be a jackass. We understand that. And a woman can be a bitch too. We understand that. But either way, abuse of doctrine does not negate the principle. See? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. I recognize while I may have the highest position of authority in terms of a local assembly, of a church, that I have an authority, and that's Jesus Christ. I recognize my responsibility as your pastor to oversee, to teach you doctrine, to manage the local assembly. But I don't ever get so arrogant to think, well, this is my church. No, this is not my church. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. I've just been put in a position to be have authority in running it, basically. Now, obviously, we understand the affection that one may have. Well, this is my church where I go, and I understand that kind of language. But there's this attitude sometimes. No, the last time I checked, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd. I'm simply an under-shepherd. But as a church, for the husband is the head of the wife, verse 23, as Christ also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. That's why he has the right. Because he's the one that provides our salvation. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husband in everything. In everything. Not in just cooking the food, making the bed or whatever. You know, and there's nothing wrong with husbands helping out around the house, etc. Husbands that are caring are not bullies. But that's an abuse on one side of the coin. And on the other side of the coin, a husband that doesn't exercise their authority almost is just as bad. Let their wives run around doing everything under the sun and have little no control. Anyway, we're not doing a wedding, so I'll move on. Husband, love your wives. See, on the other end of the coin. Just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to sacrifice? See, that's the question of people that are contemplating marriage need to ask themselves. Are you willing to sacrifice? To keep and put Bible doctrine first in your life, first and foremost. That's everyone's salvation. Looking to Jesus Christ as the head of all things. And then taking on the role and responsibility to ensure that the spiritual integrity of the family's NPR and the raising of the family and the applications of decisions that the people make as a family follow along the lines of Bible doctrine. And truly, if both spouses are not in agreement in regards to their Christian experience of what is important, where to go to church, what to believe, then tell me how that's not unequally yoked. Experientially, it is. And while there may be, the arguments that, well, I'm not marrying an unbeliever, Still, you marry a believer that's completely off in the toolies in regards to your goal in your spiritual life. It definitely is not the best case scenario for a marriage. I'll put it that way. I mean, God can work things out. I understand that. But why play Russian roulette in that regards? Husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That he might, and for our intents and purposes, that he might sanctify her. That's the church universal. Set her apart for a purpose. That's as his bride. The church is referred to metaphorically as Christ's bride. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Water and word are synonymous. Bible doctrine cleanses us. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you escape eternal condemnation. That's Bible doctrine. And if you believe that, then you're cleansed, eternally. And so it also helps keep us clean as we go through our Christian life experientially. When we sin, we get a little dirt on us. We don't need a bath, a complete bath, as we did as an unbeliever. That was the lesson brought out by Jesus in Operation Foot Washing with Peter. You don't need a bath. You just got a little dirt on you. So therefore, a rebound. See. So, water, Bible doctrine, go together. So water symbolizes Bible doctrine. J, no matter now the external environment of the plant above, as it exists growing out of the ground, whether that environment's good or bad, as we saw in the verse, a heat or a drought, or maybe there's good rain otherwise. No matter the external environment of the plant above, good or bad, the plant flourishes here as it was intended, symbolizing the believer that stays connected to the truth. That's Bible doctrine. No matter our external environment, the environment in and of itself cannot destroy you as a plant flourishing under God's protection and God's nourishment. So this plant is planted by a spring. Spiritually speaking, it looks at the eyes of the soul, looking to God for its sustenance, for its nourishment, for its life-giving attributes that he has for them spiritually. So K, the subterranean, see the spring here comes from underneath, like the aquifers. Water around here generally comes in and goes into the shale wells. Of course, obviously, they differ no matter where you are, but in our general vicinity here, are fairly shallow. One of the strange things about Oklahoma is dry as it as it's had a history of being, the Dust Bowl and all this other stuff, they are loaded with aquifers that run underneath that state, as well as Kansas and others. And you get a good one, it is nothing but nice, cold, cool water. And no matter what goes on, whereas here wells 10 and all wells ultimately will depend upon this to a certain degree. While wells, shallow wells tend to depend upon much rain to keep them filled, etc., like a pond. Not so with the deep water aquifers, these rivers that run underground. So here you have the picture of a subterranean water source, a spring. Springs that feed the rivers like the Mississippi. The headwaters of Mississippi is basically a spring that's coming from underground somewhere. It starts off as a little bitty stream. It's probably not much bigger than what we have in the back of our lot. But then as it goes on and on and on, we see just how big and flowing it becomes. If you've ever seen specials on the Mississippi River, you've seen that. So the subterranean water source here, the spring, implies that God is not limited to that seen by the cosmos as to his provision. People tend to limit God. Well, God needs my help. Oh, really? Okay. Well, you should have been around when he created the world then. Maybe he could have done a better job. No, God is not limited based on his attributes. The God that we serve is not a God of stone, an animal, or wood. Inanimate object is a living, breathing God, a spirit. With his attributes, God loves often to take the impossible and make it possible. The miracles, etc., that you see in the Old Testament is God exercising his omnipotence in doing so. Hell, the subterranean water imagery, God not limited. That it's hidden, it's not seen by the naked eye because it's underground. But the roots find it. The roots of the plant find it. Is source. This invokes the spiritual realities associated with this blessing. That's point L. All All right, and the second phrase now, as a fruitful vine by the spring here, symbolizes the element of truth that continues to stimulate population from phase one to phase two. What is the net of being fishers of men? Christ says, go be fishers of men. Well, what's the net? What catches men? And everybody, Christians, have these ideas. Well, you got to go knock on doors and invade people's privacy and their suppers and call them and beg them to come down to the altar or whatever. No, there's one effective net for being fishers men, and that's the truth of doctrine. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is needed. See, but the funny world, though, they have their own carnival programs they want to throw into their evangelistic programs. So the net, being fishers of men, is the truth of Bible doctrine. And that the plant is planted by a spring, or over a spring, if you will, where it has an unlimited supply of water to feed itself and be healthy, represents the truth of Bible doctrine that then stimulates the believer priest experientially and what they're going to do after salvation from eternal condemnation. And the multitude now of shoots from the vine growing over a wall symbolizes the maturation of Joseph the believer, culminating into his lifelong application of the divine good. Now the imagery, the vine starts sprouting out these runners, these shoots, and there's a wall next to where the vine's planted. And normally, a wall would be something that would be an obstruction in regards to anything in the direction that is going. But this plant overcomes it. This plant sends out these runners, these shoots, that utilize the very source of the wall as its platform for growth and becoming what it becomes. And that looks at Joseph in his phase two, making the maturity adjustment, accumulating all the shoots, the different shoots, accumulating all the divine good along the way. Oh, for language paralleling shoots, that term, with growing up spiritually. See Isaiah 53:2, which is messianic. And referring to Jesus Christ in his humanity. He had to grow up. Obviously, his deity didn't. For he, this is messianic, both all these verses are, who has believed our message, verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Looking at physical humanity of the person of Jesus Christ, growing up spiritually. By the time he was 12, he excelled even in absolute nature. And he excelled extremely, advanced extremely quickly. By the time he was 12, he was putting most believers and scholars, biblical scholars, to shame. They were amazed. Huh? You can do that if you're that positive you're centered on the truth of doctrine and embracing it. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, that's our term, and like a root out of parched ground, looking at the external environment spiritually of Israel at the time being negative. So negative they ended up killing him. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.